Amen. John chapter 19. We break from our regular series in the book of Acts, and we will continue with the book of Acts after the short break. Like I said, I'll be gone next week for the ARBCA GA. But John chapter 19 is where I'd like to take us today. I'm going to read verses 12 through 37. That's a lot, but we're going to center in only on verses 28, 29, and 30. So let me read for you. John chapter 19, starting in verse number 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, the Christ. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat him down in the judgment seat in a place that's called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece, and they said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled," which says, by the way, Christ would have had absolutely no control over that. Many people say, well, he orchestrated his own crucifixion. He purposely set about to prove, you know, that he was the Son of God by fulfilling prophecy. He did certain things that were said in the Old Testament. He had no control over this. This is what happened. But it's also prophesied that it would happen. Notice what Scripture says. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That's from the Old Testament. "Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, and the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by," that would be John, "he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home," which is, again shows us that Christ, even as he was dying on the cross, took care of the things he needed to take care of on a human sense, even making sure that his mother was well provided for by going into the household of John. Now, where we'll be preaching from today. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the second who was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who was seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Amen. You have to read all four Gospels to get the full account of the crucifixion and the resurrection. All four Gospels talk about both of them. But we're just here to look at a small portion of that well-known account of Christ's crucifixion today. The part that says, "I thirst," and the part that says, "It is finished." You know, there was a great error that crept into Christianity right at the very beginning of time, And it even predated 70 AD. It even predated the time that the apostles were still alive. And we call it docetism. And that's just a word that means it seems like. Docetism was a belief that came amongst some, and it took many forms, and it spread into many different eras. It's still around today, by the way, and it actually morphed into Gnosticism. But docetism simply says that Christ didn't have a real body. He just looked like he had a body. He looked like a man. He looked like a person, but he wasn't really a real person. He was some kind of a strange heavenly figure, very, very different. And sometimes you'll see Christ portrayed in artwork with a halo over his head, which, of course, he didn't have. Sometimes you'll see him with his face shining, which, of course, he didn't have a shining face. He looked just like a normal human being. Why? Because 100% he was a normal human being with a real body, flesh, and bones, and blood. He was also the Son of God. He's also the second person of the Trinity. He was also 100% God. He didn't give up his deity in any way when he took on the form of man. Now, I can't explain it any better than that. And it's even impossible. You know, I mean, that can't be. Some things are 50-50 or nothing can be 100%, 100%. I mean, how can that be? But it is. He's the God-man. Because that's so hard to understand, many have denied the Trinity. Because that's so hard to understand. And many have denied the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was a real man. But we need to understand the humanity of Christ along with the deity of Christ. Certainly, we talk more about the deity of Christ than we do his humanity. Why? Because he has now died, he's now been exalted, and he's at the right hand of God, never to be humiliated again. So, obviously, we talk more about his deity. And his deity is vital, but his humanity is also vital. You know, one of the great, and I put it in the way the world talks, one of the great world religions today still has a docetism as one of its tenets. And I'm talking about Islam. Islam does not believe that Jesus Christ was crucified and died. Their claim is that God wouldn't allow that to happen. And so something happened, and they have many different explanations for it. It only looked like he died, or some would say that God took him to heaven right before the crucifixion, and some would say that another person was put in his place, and they'd usually use a Simon who carried the cross. You know, and that's actually one of the tenets that they believe. And the reason is for the very reason that I've just told you. They could not believe that God would allow his son to die that way. And of course, they have other reasons too, but that's just one example. And this has been a problem throughout Christianity. But I want to talk about the humanity of Christ first of all. And I center in on that word in verse 28, I thirst. I thirst. Only bodies can thirst. Only real human beings, as far as humans go, can thirst. If Jesus didn't have a real body, then he lied when he said, I thirst. And if he lied, he sinned. But he had parching thirst upon the cross. And what more could we expect from such a horrible ordeal as what he went through? Every cell of his body cried out for moisture. The great commentator Hendrickson says, he was willing to endure the anguish of burning thirst so that he would become the fountain of living water for all of his people. And that's very true. I thirst is a proof of his humanity. God does not thirst. Angels do not thirst. In glory, we will not thirst. Christ never thirsts again. In glory, we're told of the saints in Revelation 7:16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. On the earth, Christ knew what it was like to be hungry. And on the cross, Christ knew what it was like to be thirsty in a way that you and I probably have never experienced. I can think of a time that I was so thirsty I thought I was going to die in the burning Arizona heat. Being a Michigan boy at the time and not used to that kind of heat and not really accustomed to what you should do when you go out hiking in a mountain trail, you know, it was horrendous. But, you know, I lived and that was fine. And you've, I no doubt, been really, really thirsty at other times too. And it reminds us of our weakness. It reminds us of our frailty. It reminds us of the fact that we have needs. God doesn't need anything. God, by definition, cannot need. But the Son of God, as man, can sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he endured them too, yet without sin. Yet without sin. That's very important that we understand that. 100% God, 100% man, the God-man. Christ himself thirsted because he was a man. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren." And the application of this is that we can go to Christ with our sorrows, our troubles, our prayers, and our woes. And he could not only help us in our sorrows, our troubles, and our woes, but he understands them too. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know why we need good doctrine? Because good doctrine leads to good practice. And it really does. False doctrine will always lead to false practice. But good doctrine always will lead to good practice. Now, it's true. You can have good doctrine and bad practice. That's true. But it's very, very difficult to have bad doctrine or misunderstandings and come out with a good practice in the sense that it pleases God, because it won't. It would be of the flesh. "I thirst" is a proof of his humanity. "I thirst" is also a fulfillment of Scripture. Now, notice what it said. It said earlier, the Scripture needed to be fulfilled, it said in verse 24. And then he goes on and talks about the garments, something Christ had no control over, but they cast lots for his garment, as the Scripture said. Matthew gives us many illustrations of what happened on the cross and how it fulfilled Scripture. Mark and Luke do too. John gives these specific ones that we read. And one of them that goes along with "I thirst" was the fact that the Scripture needed to be fulfilled, and it's not quoted here exactly what happened, but it's taken from Psalm 69, verse 21, which says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Psalm 69, 21. And that, of course, is the Scripture that's being fulfilled. "In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And you say, well, my version here says sour wine, doesn't say vinegar, but, in the Greek, in the Septuagint version of the Greek, it's exactly the same word in Psalm 69, 21 as it is here in John 19. So the sour wine, vinegar, it's the same thing. It's not a problem. And those that would see a contradiction there simply need to look a little deeper, look a little fuller into what the Scriptures are saying. So in Psalm 69, 21, we see another of those amazing Scriptures. The Old Testament is full of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you have regular devotions. I hope you read through the Bible. It would be a tremendous thing, if you're not doing it, to even start now, to make a goal to read through the Bible. And maybe you can read through the Bible in a year. Maybe it takes a year and a half. Maybe it takes you 2 years. But it's a great thing to read through the Scriptures. And as you read through the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, look for the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's really all about him. The Old Testament is meaningless without Jesus. It really is. It needs to have the Lord Jesus Christ seen. If you believe the Old Testament without the New Testament, you have no salvation. You have no Savior. You've missed the whole point of why it was written. It was written to show us Christ. It's the coming one. Messiah is coming. The New Testament's written to say, Messiah has come. He's already come. You know, again, there's error in religions. There are those that are of the Jewish faith that are still waiting for Messiah to come. But we already saw today that the Scripture said, "They shall look on him whom they pierced," fulfilled at the cross. That's according to verse 37. "They shall look on him whom they pierced," and they did. He's already come. In Islam, again, different forms of Islam, but and different forms of even Shiite religion in Islam. But the most famous Shiite religion is the way that it's practiced in Iran. And one of the reasons that we kind of worry about Iran and are really nervous about them is not only their actions, but they have a basic belief in their society that the 12th Imam needs to come. The 12th Imam, when he comes, will end this world. Kind of sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ coming to end the world, doesn't it? Except it's a whole different ending than what we happen to know and what we happen to believe. They believe that he's coming still, missing the fact that the God-man already came. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know that he came. We need to know that he came and accomplished what he set out to do. And that's exactly what we're going to finish this message with the fact that he said, "It is finished." So we've proven, I believe, just from that little word, "I thirst," that he is truly human, but he is also truly deity. We could prove that from a host of scriptures, literally dozens and dozens and dozens of scriptures. But now we talk about his work. Verse 30, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. I want you to note what he didn't say, because it's actually really important. He didn't say what we would say in that situation, because just before we die, we would naturally say, "I am finished." And we would be. And of course, we'd give up the ghost, die, and if you're a Christian, of course, go to be with the Lord. But he didn't say, "I am finished." He wasn't talking about that. He said, "It is finished." And it really does say that in the Greek. It's in the third person singular. It would have to be in the first person singular to be "I am finished." It's in the third person singular, "It is finished." So it makes sense for us to ask, what was finished? And that's what we're going to explore in these next few minutes now in the rest of this message. Now, I'll just posit to you a book. I don't think we have it in our book room at the moment, but it's an excellent book, and we've had it in the book room in times past. The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross by A.W. Pink. Oh, we do have it in the book room. No, we don't have it in the book room. Okay. We'll probably get it in the book room. Okay. I was looking at my church librarian there. Seven Sayings of Christ from the Cross is an excellent, excellent book by A.W. Pink. Some of you have it because we've had it in the book room in times past and you bought it. I'm taking some of what I'm saying, not all of it, but some of it from that, and some other sources, too. So I just wanted to properly give credit where credit is due. But I've just kind of reworked it my own way. And you have your outline there. You can see what it is. "It is finished" means the prophecies of Messiah's death were fulfilled. It means his sufferings were complete. It means the goal of the incarnation was accomplished. It means the atonement was accomplished. And it means Satan's power was destroyed. So that's what we're going to look at today under those five headings there. All the prophecies of Messiah's death were fulfilled. He fulfilled them all. Even the ones that we didn't know were prophecies. I mean, that's the way that a lot of the Old Testament prophecies are. We didn't even know they were prophecies until we're told in the New Testament that they fulfilled it. I mean, who would have thought that "I thirst"? When you read, "They gave me gall to drink and vinegar for my drink, for my thirst." Who would have thought how that was going to be fulfilled? Who would have thought that Messiah would be on the cross and that in his dying moments, in his great thirst, the pitiless men who had no pity for him at all would take a sponge with gross, sour wine, and that would be very gross. You ever try to drink vinegar? That's what sour wine turns into, is it turns into vinegar. You ever try to drink vinegar? I don't recommend it, okay? Okay, and that's what they gave him at the very end. He had no control over that, but he was in control of everything as far as being God, you see. So God had perfect control, and Christ had perfect control as the Son of God of everything. He fulfilled it all, even to the point of saying, "I thirst." And so he was able to say, "It is finished." No more sufferings were necessary. No more were going to be needed. It was complete. He had paid for all of the sins of all of his people for all time by his death on the cross. And as God, he knew specifically who each one was for whom he was dying. Because the Father and Son, and I'll just put it in terms that we can understand. It wouldn't have happened exactly like this, but here's terms that we can understand. The Father and Son, before there was a world, before there was anything that we know, who always existed and have existed in times past, before there was time, God was God. It was determined that a world would be made, that a world would be populated, and that there would be people on this world that would belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would redeem them by his blood. And if you're a Christian, he knew exactly who you were and purposed exactly how he would save you and when he would save you. And you know how much you had to do to credit with your own salvation? If you're a Christian, and you really are a Christian, you have 0% part of that. 0%. You say, well, I prayed a prayer and called out to God. And certainly you did. You know why you did that? Because the Lord changed your heart and gave you the desire and the ability to call out to him. And why is it that so many will not come? Why is it so many will not come? Why is it so many refuse to accept Jesus Christ as Savior? Why do they refuse to bow the knee to him? Why do they refuse to give their life to him? Why do they refuse? Because the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So why do they refuse? Because whosoever will may come, but before the Lord changes our hearts, every single one of us, you and myself included, are whosoever won't. We won't come. We're stubborn, and we're sinful, and we're depraved, and we're against the very nature of God. And as the Bible says, we were the children of wrath, even as others. But God, in fact, turn to that scripture. It's well worth looking at. Ephesians chapter 2. It actually explains things very well. Scripture always explains things better than I can, so let's go to the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2, he's writing to Christians. And you, he, Christ, of course, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. What? I know you've been to a funeral. I know you've seen a dead body. What does a dead body do? A dead body lays there. You could tell the dead body, you need to get up. Not going to get up. You can tell the dead body, if you can hear me, blink your eyes. Can't blink its eyes. You can tell the dead body, move your finger. Can't even move a finger. You can tell the dead body, you know, there's medicine right over there on the counter. If you take that medicine, you will live. Not going to happen. Such it is with us. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We could hear about Jesus all day long, and it wasn't going to do any good because we were dead to spiritual things. We were dead. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You notice the past tense? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to them in the past tense. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Can you see yourself in that? Do you see yourself in that? Among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, but God. Oh, there's the great blessing that comes in. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, that tells us something very, very profound. And then he goes on, of course, the most famous verses in Ephesians are Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. But that's the prelude to it. And what's it tell us? Before Christ came, before the Holy Spirit regenerated your heart, you were dead. No doubt, this very moment, I'm preaching to some dead people, spiritually dead. You don't know what I'm talking about. You can hear me with your ears. You can see me with your eyes. You know, you can tell what's going on around you, but it's kind of a blur, and it's kind of not really understood, and maybe doesn't even seem real. That's because you're spiritually dead. I'm not insulting you by saying that. I'm just telling you the truth. You're spiritually dead. Everybody was, until the Holy Spirit regenerates them and makes them alive. It says right here in verse 4, verse 3, the end of verse 3, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as others. I want you to note, that doesn't say that God's wrath was on us, literally. It says we were by nature, by birth, and who we are, children of wrath, children of Adam, just as much as anyone else is a child of Adam. And all in Adam die. And all in Adam eternally perish. But all in Christ are made alive. And he takes children of Adam and makes them children of himself, children of God. That's the great blessing. But God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And you know what happens when you're made alive in Christ? Spiritually, you begin to see. Spiritually, you begin to hear. Spiritually, you begin to have a heart for God. Maybe you thought you had a heart for God before, and you're trying to save yourself by your works, or you're trying to save yourself by doing this or this or this or this. You're trying to somehow be good enough for God. Forget that. You'll never be good enough for God. It's impossible. There's only one that's good enough, and that's God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who took all of the sins of all of his people on his own self. They were imputed to him. They belong to him. And then that wasn't all. My friend, he not only took all of your sins, he lived a holy and righteous and perfect life. And then I'll use myself as an illustration. And then that was imputed to me. That, Steve, you're holy and righteous and sinless. And you know that's not true, right? You know that's not true. But to God it is true. Because I'm clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not looking at me. He's looking at him. So to him goes all the glory. The most important words I can think of in the New Testament are in Christ and in him. Because to him, that all be all the glory. It's everything. It's not what my hands have done, but it's what he has done for me. I understand that that's hard to contemplate. I understand it's hard to understand. I know that it seems like, well, that's not right. You know, I need to do something. Until God gives you life, there's nothing that you can do. Until God gives you life, you'll remain in your spiritual death. But you know, there's hope and mercy for all that will cry out to the Savior. So I just ask you, what stops you? Cry out to the Savior. Ask the Savior to save you. Ask the Savior to take away your sins and to wash you in his blood. Ask the Savior to accept you. If you'll do that, you'll realize that, there has been life given to me from the dead. And I do embrace Jesus Christ as my only hope and my only Savior. You know, it's really hard and it's really easy. The atonement was accomplished. And there will not be one single person for whom Christ died that will go to hell. There will not be one. Because the satisfaction was paid by him. When he died on the cross, he saved to the uttermost all that the Father had elected before time. Well, there's a lot more we can say. But there are at least four biblical proofs that redemption was accomplished by the death of Christ. There's a lot more than that, but let me just give you four. You might remember from another place in Scripture that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent in two. Why was the veil of the temple rent in two? And the holy place exposed, the most holy place exposed, to show us that you and I, Christian friend, have free access to the throne of God. The raising of Christ from the dead is also a sure proof that his sacrifice was acceptable to God. How do we know? God raised him from the dead. The exaltation of Christ to the Father's right hand is again proof that the Father delights in the work and person of Christ, and he ever lives to make intercession for us, those for whom he died. And then how do we know those for whom he died? The Holy Spirit has come and applies to each believer the benefits purchased by Christ. And it's not going too far to say that the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same resurrection power that saves a sinner and brings him to Christ. It's the same power. And let me just conclude by saying it's finished also means the destruction of Satan's power. The cross sounded the death knell of the devil's power. It was its ultimate defeat. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now I'll tell you something else that doesn't look like it's true. The devil is a defeated foe. You say, well, he looks like he's pretty active to me. Look at all the things that are happening. Look at all the things he's doing. Well, that's true. We need to understand how he's defeated and why he's defeated. Okay, he's defeated for a very important purpose, more important than just the atrocities that go on in this world and more important than the sin that still continues. I mean, we're well capable in ourselves to generate tremendous amounts of sin. And then, of course, the devil is the tempter, and he's tempting people to sin still. This is true. You say, well, I thought you said the devil is defeated. We need to understand how he's defeated. He's defeated that he can no longer deceive the nations. That's how he's defeated. You know, at one time, there was a little tiny nation of Israel. And in that little tiny nation of Israel in the Old Testament days, that was just about the only place that knew anything about salvation and anything about Jehovah. That little tiny nation of Israel. And all the other nations had their own gods, pagan gods, human sacrifices, all kinds of horrendous things that went on. The pre-Christ world, my friends, was a terrible, terrible, terrible place. You think things are bad today? You've seen nothing yet, you know. Things were much, much worse in the pre-Christ incarnation world. The horrendous things that went on, and the sins and the degradation, and even I said the human sacrifices and such like that. But when Christ died on the cross and said, it's finished, something came about, and that was the gospel would go forth into all nations. Now, it would take a while. It would take a few years for it to take place. But instead of Satan having the stronghold of this country and Satan having the stronghold of that country and Satan having the stronghold of this country, those barriers were broken and the gospel goes into those countries and people are saved. And we've seen it happen in our own lifetime. I'm old enough to remember the Soviet Union and the Iron Curtain and their attempt to blot out Christianity absolutely. The Iron Curtain fell, and Christianity has gone back into Russia with a great flourish. Right off the shores of Florida, a little country of Cuba, isolated, kept apart from all, you know. And Christianity, really, an attempts were made to drown it out. It never was drowned out totally, just like it never was drowned out totally in Russia. Never drowned it out totally, but the attempts were made to make sure that there were no Christians. And there were only a few. But just in the last few years, things have changed in Cuba. In fact, I'm not sure he's still there right now, but he was there last week. One of our own Reformed Baptist brethren, Don Lindblad, went to Cuba once again, preaching the gospel, and doing so freely, with no restraints, no one stopping him, and the government not interfering, in fact, the government allowing it to take place. Cuba, which was once a closed country, open now to the gospel. And many, many, many coming to Christ there. That's an amazing thing. It's happened, and it happens again and again and again. There are still countries that temporarily, and I have to say temporarily, are temporarily closed to the gospel. They've had the gospel, and now they're closed to the gospel. But you know what? When God so wills, and in God's time, the doors will be burst open again. Because no one can stop God. The whole world is His, and the gospel goes forth into all the world. And there will not be one single elect person that's lost. All will come to faith. All will believe. And all will do so by the power of God Himself. To Him be all the glory. That's how Satan's power is destroyed. Satan, it's said that Satan's alive and well on planet Earth. And that simply is not true. He's still operating in his own ways, in his own sphere, but he's defeated every single time that God wishes to defeat him. And he's always defeated as far as the gospel goes forward. I'll tell you one final illustration, and then we'll pray and sing a hymn. We can add nothing to the work of Christ. And any attempt to add anything to the work of Christ for your salvation is wrong and sinful. And must not be. We have to rest on Him fully. It's all up to Him. It's an old story. Don't even know if it's a true story, but I've heard it before. There was a Christian farmer who was very concerned about the soul of a carpenter. And this carpenter was not a Christian. And the Christian farmer tried to witness to him, talk to him, tried to get through to him. And the carpenter said, I'm good enough. You know, I love God. I'm trusting God myself. And God accepts my works, and I know that I'll be okay at the last day. My good works will outweigh my bad works and such like that. And, of course, the Christian farmer knew that this man was lost because he was trusting in something besides Christ. He was trusting in his works, trusting in his own abilities. So the farmer hired the carpenter to make him a brand new gate for his fence. This carpenter was good at his work, and he made a beautiful gate. Beautiful wooden gate to put into the fence. And it was a thing of beauty and a masterpiece. And so after it was done, the carpenter showed it to the farmer and said, well, what do you think of my handiwork? And the farmer said, it's beautiful. It's wonderful. But it just needs a little bit more. And he took a sharp axe and he started hacking away at that gate and chopping it up. And the carpenter, what are you doing? What are you doing with my work? And the farmer says, the same thing that you're trying to do to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that you add to it only mars it and ruins it. And most religions are trying to add something to what Christ has already done. And by doing so, they destroy the gospel. You know, the gospel puts us in a place that you're helpless and there's nothing you can do. And there's no better place to be than helpless with nothing you can do, because now Christ can do it all. So trust in Him, quit trusting in yourself, and look to Him and believe in Him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His finished work. And He's the one that told us it was finished, for He said, it is finished. And Father, he gave up the ghost, and the price was paid. And all that awaited was the resurrection, and then all that awaited was the glorification. Then all that awaits now is the salvation of all of his people through all of the ages. And then, Father, we know that there'll be the eternal state. And in the eternal state, none of us will give credit to ourselves. None of us will give credit to each other. All of us will marvel and give all of the credit and all the glory to Jesus Christ, the Lord alone. If there be any here today, Father, that have heard the gospel and desire to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be glad to talk to them, Father. If there be any here that have seen for the first time their need, that there's nothing they can do, that their hands are tied literally or even more biblically, that they're dead in trespasses and sin. Father, if there be any concern, if there be any liveliness, we believe that you have created the life. So, Father, we pray that they'd come to Christ, trust in Christ, believe in Christ, and then they'll know, Father, that they love you because you first loved them. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.